Yeah, there he goes. We're recording now.
There we go, we're recording. Yep.
Right. I'm going to mute you all now.
Okay, bye.
Put your pictures off, everybody.
Yeah, get your pictures off, you naughty people. Right, let's start screen. Okay, I'm just trying to remember which I'm doing first. I think it's this one. Right, let's press the button and see where we get to. Share screen. Right, you should have module 13, forming good communities, in the beginning. Right, no one's saying anything, so it must be good. Right, so module 13 of 24. So it shows you how slow we've been. So this is part one, how we live. It shows you how long ago I wrote this. This is from, say, To Life, which I wrote, must be about seven years ago, something. And at the time, David Cameron was in government, and he produced this thing called Big Society. I don't know if you remember it, and I'll summarize it. And here's a statement I never thought I would make. There's something we could learn from our secular government. It's called Big Society. Of course, it's just a grand scheme and probably will never work in reality, but it makes some good points. One is empowering individuals and communities by decentralizing power from central government, encouraging social responsibility, small groups acting in their community, and then creating and enabling an accountable state, flexibility in how the whole thing works. Okay, we don't need to worry too much, but just to say what would happen if the church in our country took heed of this, like big church. Though I would suggest small church is better than big church. Now, we already know that the church of the original apostles was a small church. They met in each other's houses for fellowship, mutual encouragement and instruction, and this empowered them to move out into their community, whether in the temple or synagogue or the market squares. And government in these assemblies of the called out ones, remember the ecclesia, the Christians, was through an informal system of elders selected from within their number, aided by some apostles, itinerant apostles, drawn from close confidants of Jesus himself, plus Paul, of course, was added to that number. So if we had to define small church of the first Christians, we'd get the following. I don't know why none of this is on the screen, but empowering individual churches, encouraging evangelism and social action for individual churches, creating an environment for individual churches to operate without interference. Of course, many modern churches already operate under this principle, notably the very small churches, the house churches and the smaller independent evangelical churches, but they're far from being the norm. Today's church, unfortunately, because of historical processes and as a reflection of today's society, likes to think big. So that's sort of the introduction. Hopefully now there'll be some pictures to look at. So obviously that's the beginning. That's the small church of the original apostles. Whoa, what's going on here? Oh, from there to there. What a change. Look at that. I do believe that is Joel Osteen's monstrosity, I think 70,000. That's just in the main arena. Plus, they have satellite screens outside for those that can't fit in. Unbelievable, isn't it? So we had that ragtag group of about 120 ordinary folk at the day of Pentecost has morphed into this worldwide network of vast ecclesiastical corporations. Firstly, we have the Roman Catholic Church at the top. The Roman Catholic Church, think about these numbers. This was a few years ago, but I imagine it's probably about the same. Roman Catholic Church has over 1 billion members, 2,795 branch offices. So we're thinking of corporations here. So, you know, nearly 3,000 branch offices or dioceses. Dioceses, I can't say it. Someone can say it. Dioceses? Oh, anyway. Over 400,000 managers, or priests, controlled by a CEO, the Pope, and a board of directors, the Council of Cardinals. In 1994, it had an annual profit of $4 million with $200 billion in cash deposits and several billion dollars worth of solid gold and other treasures in the Vatican vaults. That's the church. That's the church that's come 2,000 years since the original church. So that's Catholics. And we've got the Church of England below. Shows you how old this is. That's a Rowan, what's his name? I was going to say Rowan Atkinson. But, Rowan, I've got his surname. It's getting a bit late for me. Doesn't really matter, does it? It takes over £1 billion a year to run the Church of England, financing 13,000 parishes and 43 cathedrals. Around 15% of this money comes from its financial assets, which amounted to, again, another massive figure, £4.4 billion in 2008. This is sort of serious money. And we can sort of move on to other expressions I've got here. The Methodist Church Finance Division. Imagine John Wesley sort of jumping in his grave. The church that he founded now has a finance division with a mission statement that offers practical solutions which combine Christian ethics and investment returns. Just incredible. Again, they would have £336 million of assets, and they can offer a 42.8% return from its UK equity fund. And that's what it's all about, returns on your investments. Like any corporation, these huge edifices seem mainly to exist simply to serve their own assets. Welfare of staff, management of funds, investments, properties, maintenance of public relations to protect the brand name. And all we've looked at is just three of the main denominations in the UK sitting on a lot of cash. How can we respond to this? With cynicism, anger, or sorrow? Possibly all three. I think we met last week, because I'm doing this in the wrong order, but last week we did... living by faith, and the idea if the body of Christ as an organization was working properly, you know, like well oiled, certainly financially, then you know all God's people would have the funds to do what they need to do. And when you see this obscene amount of money that they're sitting on, these supposedly Christian organizations, and you can think if they release that for evangelism, for instance. You know, it's just incredible, but it just shows you that they've long lost, you know, God and anything, you know, spiritual in what they do in general. I'm not saying that everything about what they do is wrong, but just the structure and you know, what's behind it. Anyway, one question we should ask, is this all money well spent in terms of the gospel? Church of England has seen a steady decline in church attendance, running around about the million mark every year. Seems a bit running around the the attendance is about a million a week. The Catholic Church has seen numbers drop, particularly in the 10 years since 1996. It steadied itself a little bit. Methodists are in free fall, 10% drop every year. So does that tell us that the church in the UK is in terminal decline? It suits the secularists to believe so, because when they look at church statistics, they always look at the official statistics from the Catholics and the Anglicans, and not realizing that there are church expressions that are actually growing. And we have to say the Black Church would fit in that, and some of the charismatic churches, and though we'd have to question how close they are, you know, these new churches, how close they are to what God's real purpose is for the church today. When I see some of them on TV, some of the newer churches, you know, your heart just drops when you just see, you know, the same old heresies and, you know, power structures and cult behavior, you know. Let's not go into that. So, Christianity in the UK. That should be the next slide. Oh, here goes all the numbers again. So, $200 billion for Catholics, $4 billion. That's sort of how much equity they have, $4 billion Church of England. Right. all these expressions today? Again, this was a few years back, and maybe some of these don't actually exist anymore. I know they still have the big church day out. Don't think the call, I think we'll have that in America. March for Jesus, that was years ago. And the Global Day of Prayer, I think, has finished. So this is me being cynical. Christianity is not completely limp and dying in the UK. Just look a bit harder. Loads going on. Lots of programs, strategies, campaigns, initiatives. The church loves to do things big. The call, the Global Day of Prayer, March for Jesus, the Pentecost Festival, Big Church Day Out, Spring Harvest, Alpha, all mobilizing Christians in their tens of thousands or worldwide in their hundreds of thousands. These days, most Christian initiatives for worship, prayer, and celebrating our faith are big corporate events. The bigger, the better. A prominent media ministry led by a very solid and charismatic teacher has recently, when I say recently, this has been about 10 years ago, embarked on a program to get 1 million people praying worldwide. And for this sheer force of numbers just to prod God into revival action, does it really work this way? A very large church in the USA, this would be Joel Osteen, has so many people coming to its services that it has to employ teams of volunteers as greeters, hosts, section hosts, traffic and transportation coordinators, ushers, translators, even medical alert response personnel in case the preacher gets you too worked up. Just amazing. It's big, big, big. This is where the church has gone because this is where the world has gone. And we know that church loves to follow the world. Through radio, TV, and the web, the whole world can watch major events beamed out from packed stadiums and conference centres, but now multiplied in coverage through cable, wireless, airwaves, conferences, crusades, rallies for teens, women, men, Pentecostals, and whatever. Big, big, big. Everything has to be global, world-reaching, mega this, mega that. Christians in the USA are so desperate for revival that they create happenings. I should know, because my little Saffron Planet team, we followed the Todd Bentley Lakeland fiasco all those years back. And it was so manipulated, not even by him necessarily. He just became a victim of it. But once God TV got their hands on it, it just became a corporate, sort of media-driven device just to bring people in to watch their channel and advertising revenues, etc. There's been plenty of others, and they even say you can be blessed by watching it just by putting your hands on the screen. Very biblical. But I would contest that neither Toronto necessarily or Pensacola changed the world. It might have changed a few people, and I'm sure people would have had individual stories of blessing, because God will turn up whatever we do. Even if he doesn't like what the people at the front are doing, God will still honour those who turn up. But I don't believe that any of this manipulated revival nonsense is going to make any jot, will make any difference to God. When you compare, how God... how revivals came in the past through the Methodists and the Moravians and the Welsh Revival and all those, it wasn't through these massive events. Apparently more than 2.5 million people had received Jesus as personal saviour at a Billy Graham crusade by the year 1993. It's a shame there's no statistics about how many of these people are still saved. And I know plenty have, but I would say, suggest that if 2.3 million people were solidly saved through these events, then I think America would have had an absolute transformation, because I don't believe those figures actually, it's just a tick on the box. A statistic in a computer isn't necessarily true to actually, any real conversion that may have happened. Our current Western society delights itself with big happenings in stadia, sports events, pop rock concerts. That's where our modern day icons come to be idolized, and that's why people come to such events. However, they may delude themselves or rationalize it as just coming for the good vibes. Looking at the Christian alternative, these places are designed for worship. That's why football grounds are used a lot by Christian big groups, because these are places of worship already. With, you know, with when you, if you've ever been in a football crowd and seen, you know, the communal love for or hate shown in, you know, the most incredible sort of mass, you know, outpouring, then, you know, it's no different to what I've seen at Christian places. It's just that the, you know, what they're worshipping is totally different. And I'd say, well, does God really want to be worshipped in such a way? Is the aroma of our worship more pleasing when facilitated by megawatts of electronic amplification? It says here there's a current initiative, or let's say there was an initiative trying to raise £1 million to book Wembley Stadium just for one event, to so that thousands of people could pray together. If I remember, they didn't get their money and not many people turned up. But, you know, why do they try? I mean, it may seem logical that 80,000 people worshipping together is 80,000 times more awesome for God than just one person alone in their prayer closet. It may seem that way from the world's model that the church adapts, but is it biblical? Well, yes, we look at the Old Testament, communal worship, and, you know, pretty awesome stuff. And David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praise the Lord, the God of their fathers. They oh, my phone. Hopefully Monica will answer that. It's not one of you, is it? Just trying to get in my nerves. They bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord and the King. So that's 1 Chronicles 29:20. God has not provided us since then with geographical limitations for his worship anymore, until sometime in the future, Revelation 21:1-2 and 24-27, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The nations will walk by its light, and the king of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Well, until then, we've got to do the best we can do. 1 Corinthians 13:12. "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." New Testament pattern. Doesn't God prefer to deal with his people in their weaknesses and in their vulnerabilities? Isn't this the biblical New Testament pattern? "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" That's Paul speaking, I think, after he was talking about the thorn in his flesh. You know, even Paul, with so much that he did, he rejoiced in hardships, you know. And that seems to be the way that God, you know, works with us. Everything is not meant to be all rosy and, you know, rose-tinted, as some Christians think it's all about. Didn't God choose Moses as a great inspirational leader, though he was slow of speech and tongue? Gideon, least significant member of the weakest clan of Israel, but God still chose him to defeat the Midianites. Saul was from the least clan or the least tribe, yet he became king of Israel. Also, David, the greatest king of all. You know, he was the youngest son. Even Israel, his chosen nation for revealing himself to the world, was the fewest of all people. I believe God hasn't changed his ways. I think it's more in God's revealed character to respond to Mrs. O'Grady and her good friend Doris, meeting daily for prayer in their living room, rather that than the reverent prophet Luke at me. Sorry about that. Prophet Luke at me, broadcasting his religious declarations 3 times daily from his gold-encrusted pulpit in his million-dollar cathedral of glass and steel. Okay, that's a bit of a composite there, but you get the point. God doesn't do numbers. Remember this? Oh, it's going back a few weeks. This is the core features of the Hebraic mindset. God having to be at the center. God-centered lives. Wisdom, faith, deeds. We have to live Hebraically, God-centered lives, thinking Hebraically, our thoughts driven by our faith in God, and acting Hebraically, actions inspired by our faith in God. What do we want to do? Surely we want to live Hebraically. We want God at the center of our lives, helping us to do things his way, not according to our schemes, strategies, and programs. So let's now apply the brakes. Let's all go, get rid of all that, get rid of all that rubbish, and come back to simplicity. Let's wind down, slow down, allow our vision to diminish, to contract, to allow God to breathe, to transition from this thundering deity of the stadiums and the mega churches to the personal God who lives within us through the Holy Spirit and who assures us that when two or three gather, even over the internet, then ... Does not God work best as this still small voice away from the noise and the clamour, in the privacy of your own space with fellow Christian sojourners, in your home or in small groups? This is the Hebraic way, and I believe this is the best way for the church to move forwards. It may take longer, but then look at revivals from the past and see how swiftly and effectively whole nations were turned around just from really small groups of people, powerfully used by God with no more than just their own voices and perhaps carried from place to place by foot or horseback. Go back even further to the first church. And this is very familiar, Acts 2, 43 to 45, where they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Acts 43, 45. So we've seen how these Christians, they met in their homes, shared everything, exercised their gifts, had a very loose organizational structure. Well, it brings us nicely to that thorny subject of leadership. How did that all work out for them? Surely the words of Jesus echoed in the ears of those who had heard these words firsthand. Matthew 20, 25 to 26. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." Yeah, tell that to all the leaders out there. How many of our Christian leaders are... Oh, there you go. That's the scripture up there. How many of our Christian leaders are true servants? Some may say they are. Some may even give the appearance they are at certain times. But how many really have a heart of certain servanthood? The problem is that in society at large, leaders tend to float to the top through their sheer force of personality, and they're usually pretty ruthless. Think of, Robert Maxwell, I forgot his name now, Rupert Murdoch, all those. Yeah, they're not very nice people, but they've got to the top just through their force of personality. That's the secular way. That's how the kingdom of the world does it. That's how the Gentiles did it in Jesus' day. And that's how our captains of industry do it. There you go, I don't know who that is. Our CEOs and managing directors, certainly nothing about servanthood. But that's how we should be doing it. Have a scripture. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to knowledge of the truth. The way of the gospel is not the way of the world. Christian leadership is a quality best detected in a person by those who surround him or her, by those who've worshipped and studied with them, preferably in the context of a small group. The best environment for true relationships to develop. That's why the way that we've developed in Foundations is that all the people that teach at foundations have come through the system, so that, you know, we can see how we are, how we work out together, you know, get to know people a lot more before we stick them on the pulpit. And we would never, as a rule, have teachers from the outside, or, you know, anyone else from the outside. Everyone that wants to do something in foundations, they have to come from within. And I think that's a biblical model, and I think that's how the early church did it. Unfortunately, it's not how the church does it anymore, and that's why you get event listing and sort of advertising for church pastors, youth workers. You know, people tend to advertise from the outside rather than developing from the inside. How did the early church choosing their leaders? There's a good example. Acts 6:2-3. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them." These are the first deacons chosen from among the believers as men full of the spirit and wisdom. So do we promote from within, and how do we make our choices for church leadership? Perhaps you already do so, following sound biblical instruction. But are all our church activities in line with how the Bible advises? Let's return to that first description of how the early church did it, and we'll break it up into bits. Okay, so I won't read that again. It's just delve deeper. So, okay, they started off, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What teaching do we receive? Is it the apostles' teaching? Do we really know if we're receiving sound teaching? How do we judge it? Do we discuss it or examine the scriptures, as did the Bereans, to see if Paul said was true, Acts 17:11? What teaching do we receive? Oh, I just read all that. Yeah, so I didn't even know that was saying all that. So whether we receive this teaching interactively through Bible study or through the activities of gifted anointed preachers, we need to maintain a steady diet of good, solid Bible meat and learn to discern any meat deemed by the yardstick of Holy Scripture. We have to discern if anything is unfit for consumption. So vital, so central to everything, and will be discussed in the next section, apparently, when we explore how to think Hebraically. Okay, so that's devoting themselves to the teaching. There's more than that. There's the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Do we really get time to interact with each other, to discuss the things of God rather than the trivialities of life? What is our understanding of breaking bread? How much prayer is there? And is it spontaneous or just one element of an order or service? And again, all this stuff is what we try to model at our conferences. And, you know, even the conferences, it's a work in progress. You know, every new conference, we try something else that hopefully will bring us back to this perfect model of the early church. And one day perhaps we'll get there. So that's the fellowship, breaking the bread, and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostle. Does the supernatural ever break in? Does God ever show up in power? When was the last time you were filled with awe in the church? Yeah, this is a funny one, because some of it can be very subjective, isn't it? Some people, are more close to their emotions, and you know, you could be at a service where some people are totally unmoved and others are sort of writhing about on the floor. I mean, not going to that extreme necessarily, but it does show you the necessity for discernment. But at the same time, we want it to happen, because we want to see God in action. We want to see God, in a sense, saying to us, "Well done, I accept your worship." You know, and there's plenty of precedents in the Old Testament when, you know, God was happy with the worship. I'd love it if, you know, we'd see a lot more of that. And we have at times at our conferences. No time here for the any testimonies, but, you know, we've seen things happening here we go. A good friend was telling me that at one of their small group meetings, a lady from within the congregation quietly prayed over each person in the room and had prophetic words for each of them. Each word was relevant and encouraging, made more awesome by the fact that she did not know anyone well enough to be able to voice these words without there being a supernatural element. So God evidently spoke through her and everyone was filled with awe. So it can happen today and we need to be open for it. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Are you a true sharing collective or a group of private individuals who just meet for a couple of hours every week? If one of you had a need, would you share it with others? And on the other hand, would you respond sacrificially to another's needs? Would you sell your possessions and goods to meet these needs? I mean, this is, you know, awesome stuff because, you know, we all give, but how many of us give in true sacrifice? How many of us would sell our assets in order to bless someone else? I mean, that is the ultimate. And we see the model of that just in these descriptions in the early church, but we don't see much of it in our church. I think we are still too bound up with our own possessions to go that far. Have we just moved on from that simpler world? Is it not possible to do church in the same way as those first believers? Well, history is littered by many who've tried and failed, so why bother? Well, it's worth giving it a go, and I'm talking about that whole passage here. What's there to lose? So much to gain. How marvelous would it be worshipping God together with like-minded people in freedom and expectation? Imagine the following scripture as a write-up of your church in the Christian press after a visit from a mystery worshipper. What scripture is that, you may ask? And it's this. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who have been saved. That's Acts 2:46-47. So let's think again to what the word church actually means. And, you know, we've done this before. It's not the building or the organisation. It's the people. And yet, even in groups of people, how many within that group would be 100% born again? You know, and we know that churches tend to be a mixture these days. So again, I ask, what is church? Looking through scripture, there are many cases, references to the church at Antioch, or church at Corinth, or the church at Jerusalem. Single churches. Oh, we've got the church at Stirling, haven't we? Same model. And we've got like Acts 11:22. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So, but in other places, what's been spoken of is the church as a single entity, like the complete body of Christ. And here we have Acts 8:3. But Saul began to destroy the church. So it's not just destroying one particular expression, but, you know, he was going everywhere to destroy wherever he saw the church, you know, being expressed. We can identify with this local church, but with over 38,000 denominations, probably over 40,000 now, it's very hard to see our current church as a single entity. The best we can do is to speak regionally, like the English church, or refer to larger groupings as the Catholics, the Pentecostals, and the Presbyterians. We have to get away, I think, from this sense of this global church, the organization of church, and get back more and more into us, the people. So here we have, we now have the Monday 7 o'clock church over the web. We can start a new denomination from these Monday meetings. Yeah, perhaps the history books will say the revival started, you know, when Steve decided not to watch the football one night and carry on with the meeting on the Monday. People flocked to these meetings, and a spark of revival from the south right through to the north, even as far north as Scotland, ignited the whole country. Well, that's just me being stupid. Right. Okay, finally, important word before we finish this section, accountability. The need for this was driven home to me through a recent tragedy, the suicide of an old friend through stress at work. this has affected me deeply because this friend was a kind and easygoing family man, not the sort of person you would resort to such a terrible solution to whatever was troubling him. Had he no one on whom he could unload these troubles? I can only pray that his soul was reconciled to God before the final darkness. But there, just but for the grace of God, we go, because, you know, just think, people without accountability, without people looking out for them, you just don't know what they're going through. Hebrews 3:12-13. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That's Hebrews 3:12-13. So we need to look after each other, or look out for each other, particularly so in the body of Christ, so that we can correct and encourage each other and help each other through problems that may even sneak up on us without us realizing it. There's too many Christians out there saying, I don't need this. You know, I'm accountable to God alone. Nobody needs to know my business. I manage okay. You know, all cop-outs. You know, we need each other. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So living Hebraically is all about relationships with God, with fellow believers. To get this right, we need to be in the right place, with the right people, with God at the center. I'm not sure of why I haven't got any more. Oh, right, that's it. Okay, I think that will do for now, just for that little section. It's gone on too long. So I'm going to unmute you and see if any of you have any. Oh, hello, Malcolm.
Hello, Steve. Good evening. Good. I'm sorry to be late.
No, Simon as well. Great. We have the dream team here.
And Judith as well.
No, it's great. I mean, you lot are the ones that have been there, you know, been with me right from the start of this particular course. It's very encouraging, because usually by now there'd only be two or three of you left.
Well, that's because we're two or three gathered together, so that must be the goal.
Right? Absolutely. Anyway, that was a long section and probably brought up quite a few things. I don't know if anyone wants to talk about anything that we've covered.
Just agree with it.
Oh, yeah. You agree with it? Well, small is good. I might have mentioned this before, but you know, we get so blessed, Paul and I and Richard Tideman, who none of you have met, when we do our Modim meetings in London. Because that just came out of just God speaking to Richard and saying, you know, honour the Hebrew months by meeting at the beginning of every month. So we just meet up at the beginning of every month, usually about 12 people turn up, and we have no program. And it's brilliant, and it's a real sense of where two or three are gathered together. You know, Lord, you know, just kickstart us, tell us what we're doing. and it's great because, you know, themes develop throughout the evening, and we've had so many testimonies, and it really brings forth, you know, the idea that small church is what it's all about. You know, and that's why Foundations has never grown. You know, we did reach this point where we just don't go any bigger, because I don't think it would work. You know, I think that God prefers us to meet with small groups. And if this was bigger, okay, we've managed with about 20 people here. But once we start hitting 30 or I don't think this would work. There'd be so many voices, you know, it'd be too hard to manage. But so, you know, you're small, but you're very well formed. I think Monica's struggling there. Monica, are you on?
She doesn't have microphone.
Oh, she hasn't got microphone. Right. Oh, Pat hasn't got microphone. Oh, Monica's microphone doesn't seem to be working. You can use sign language or the chat thing. Someone, come on, Simon, you must have something to say.
Well, I agree with it.
I mean,
What about any testimonies? Yeah, like a connected maybe.
The thing I really like with this. Shut down all the testimonies with one fell swoop. You know, you talked about God desiring dependence, you know, in our weakness. Yeah. And I thought, yeah. Because that thought has been on my mind quite a lot recently. And it was partly prompted by, I'm part of a, you know, like a local fellowship mall that we meet in homes and stuff. And there's this guy, and he constantly sort of doles out sermons on the WhatsApp group. And basically, he's just constantly bashing Word of Faith.
Yeah.
So he's saying, our words have creative power and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, I get so fed up with it. So just said, are you saying that your faith is in your words rather than in God?
Yeah.
You know, and anyway, that it's just symptomatic of the whole power.
It's turning it's a function into a form. Faith is meant to be a function. It's meant to be a process. It's not meant to be something you can package, grab hold of, and use as a commodity.
Yeah.
And when you listen to Kenneth Copeland in particular, and a lot of them, that's what they suggest. And it's total misunderstanding of scripture. You know, it's Aristotelian, and I can't even say the word, but that's the background. It's Greek thinking to think that, you know, something like faith is sort of exists in its own right.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, and it doesn't. It's down to us.
Faith us isn't
our relationship with God.
Faith isn't a noun. It's not something that you have. Faith is a verb.
Whatever.
I don't know if that, but yeah, that was the thing that really stood out, I guess.
Yeah, and we're all going to meet up with people who have like a bee in their bonnet about an issue, and the problem is they will never stop going on about that issue. And I can't offer any words for wisdom as to how to deal with those situations.
Well, the thing is, Paul has done a lot of teaching on asking questions.
Yeah.
And I actually realized that more and more the power of that. So he kind of ranted on for a couple of paragraphs, and I just said, are you saying you're putting faith in your words? And then after a few kind of, you know, people have kind of chewed that around and said, well, what's wrong with that? You know, then you have a chance to reply. But I don't know. Questions are really good.
Yeah,
questions are great.
Questions are good. Yeah.
Not the Pharisaic way of teaching, asking questions.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. We Paul Luckcroft did this actually at our last Modine, and I think it's the workshop he actually did at the last Foundations, which I missed.
Yeah.
It was just great, you know, just throwing questions out and showing people how to deflect, you know, difficult situations by turning things around and asking a question to the questioner and just finding out what their motive is. And in a lot of cases, you shame them because their motive is simply to attack you, to try to find a loophole in what you're saying or for you to try to condemn yourself in some way. And of course, that's how Jesus did it. You know, in John, there's a whole passage there where they're trying to manipulate him, and he keeps turning it around. Chapter 8 in Living the Lions, Into the Lion's Den. I can quote references of my books, but not in Scripture. And one day you'll all be the same.
Malt's Book 5, Chapter 3, verse page 2.
Have any of you seen my Romans thing on the web yet? I think Christine.
Yes.
I had a wee look at it.
Try, but I couldn't get into it.
You couldn't get into it, yeah.
No, I mean, I couldn't access it for some reason.
Oh, I don't think it works on mobile phones.
No, it was on my computer. I'm having difficulty. I need to message George. Every time I try and get into the website.
Oh, are you one of those that have been banned?
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, I'm on, basically, since we were attacked by the hackers, there are some IP addresses that are quite dangerous. And what George has done, he's basically stopped certain regions from actually. So maybe one of the hackers live, maybe one of your next door neighbors, Nigel.
Right.
But in my computer, every time I have to reboot my router, I get a different IP address, and I have to go into the server myself and put my new IP address on the whitelist as an acceptable one. And I know Malcolm Baker had to do that. So if you're one of those as well, so if you're trying to access it and it's saying that it thinks you're dodgy, then let me know and I can do that.
Steve, I can tell you right now, he is dodgy.
Yeah. Oh, cool. Simon, you're a computer man, aren't you? Yeah. I can, Nigel, if there is a problem, just on Google, just say, what is my IP address? It will come up with those four numbers.
Yeah.
Email me those four numbers and I'll put you on the list to, you know, to let you see everything. So
I sort of think I understand even what you said, but I may not.
Well, Simon will explain to you one day.
Steve, where was your...
Yeah.
What you wrote about Romans? It's on the website, Salt Shakers.
Yeah. Yep. I've done it, I think, so that you have to be a registered user, which I think you all are anyway.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Get to it. But you can click on it from the home page. You can see it on the front page.
Okay. Thank you.
The point of it is to go through the book of Romans without necessarily looking at chapter and verse the whole time, as we tend to do, but to follow the themes instead. And visually, there's some things, I must admit, you know, Paul gets, you know, in the first, you know, like from chapters 4 to 6 or 7, can be a bit complex if you're listening to it. But if you're seeing it expressed visually, some things suddenly can,
you
know, I know I learned a lot myself from doing it. And one of the things you get to realize is that Paul had a lot to say about the Jews, more than just Romans 9 to 11.
Oh, crumbs, all the way through.
Yeah, I know, but that's not apparent for some people.
Well, Romans, there's two fantastic little bits, and it's, I think, in both in 15 or maybe 15-16. One is where it says that Jesus came to fulfill the promises made to the patriarchs.
Yeah.
Which is basically said, you know, he's the guarantor of the land promised to
Israel. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And the other thing that I've never heard quoted in the sermon, where it says, you know, you Gentiles have like benefited spiritually from the Jews, so you owe it to them to
materially,
you
know, help
support them materially. So chunk that at a replacement theology.
Yeah, yeah.
Vicar and Searfield, read it.
Yeah. But even in the chapters leading up to chapter 9 to 11, that, you know, you can see that Paul is having to talk to two different sets of people who are coming from a totally different background, and he's basically saying that once you're a believer, you're all the same, but because you Jews have got 2,000 years of history, you know, I've got to treat you differently to the others. You know, I've got to explain myself differently to both groups. But at the end of the day, to show each group that the other group is just as valid. And I think a lot of the church gets that wrong by thinking that somehow through all this that Paul is basically saying, you know, how wrong the Jewish background is. And
he says it's a great benefit, doesn't he?
Yeah. Anyway, this has nothing to do with what we're supposed to be talking about.
Sorry.
You're probably waiting for me to move on. What's the time? Is it finished yet? No. Right. Who wants to talk about hell?
Oh, and you never hear it in the church.
No, you're going to hear it now.
Good.
It's the next section.
The hell is empty.
What?
Hell is empty at the moment, if it exists now.
Yeah? Right, okay. Well, let's have a look and see what Scripture says. Here you go. There's someone signing to everyone. Oh, good. Okay, good. So Simon is saying, if you want anything explained to do with the internet, go to him. That's fine by me, if you look at your group chat. Right, so I've got to mute you all now, and we'll go to hell. Sorry.
That sounds good. Right, so camera's off.
Yeah, camera's off. Right, let's find the right one. Okay. Right. Share screen. Which one is it? Right. Okay, you should have now module 15. How our views of hell are affected by Greek thinking. I don't know who did that graphic. It's better than anything I could do. Ow, ooh, wah. All we need to know about hell is to read the words of the one who spoke most about it, Jesus himself. In fact, Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. Hell. Jesus calls it a place of fire. You'd have to look through all these scriptures yourself, but I'll read them out. Fire, that's 5, Matthew. So it's Matthew. We're looking at, I'm not going to go through all this, but it's very much a summary. You can go through the verses yourself, but I'll just sort of summarize them. Fire, Matthew 5:22. A place where your whole body is cast into, that's Matthew 5:29-30, which is not up there. A place of darkness, Matthew 8:12. Place of weeping, also 8:12. Gnashing of teeth, 8:12. A place of torture, 8:29. And a place of eternal punishment, Matthew 25:46. So Jesus is being very specific, very dry, very direct. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is not baby Jesus nursing at his mother's breast. This is not the loving Jesus who opens heaven to all. This is not a popular picture of Jesus. There's not a trace of sugarcoating here. To many Christians, a Jesus who condemns to hell or who don't believe in him is unacceptable. Oh, there's a graphic there. This is a very unacceptable Jesus to, you know, those who have followed a more liberal expression of their faith, Steve Chalk, etc. I tell you what, if you really want, I don't know if any of you are on Twitter, I mean, this is changing the subject. If you're on Twitter, follow Steve Chalk. It's just unbelievable to see what comes out of his mouth these days, to believe that he was once a fundamentalist, you know, theologian, and, you know, anything that we're going to be talking about, he would totally disagree with. So he would totally disagree with what we're saying here. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is saying here quite clearly that those who reject him don't come to the Father, but end up in a dark place of eternal punishment where all can be heard is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's just the plain reading of all those scriptures in Matthew. Perhaps at this point, a historical perspective would be useful to see how this concept of hell has developed since Jesus' time. So, start with the church fathers, and perhaps discover that their views on hell are actually pretty close to Jesus' views. Justin Martyr, he says, "We have been taught that only they may aim at immortality who have lived a holy and virtuous life near to God. We believe that they who live wickedly and do not repent will be punished in everlasting fire." That's from his first Apology 21. Irenaeus, "The penalty increases for those who do not believe the word of God and despise his coming. It is not merely temporal but eternal. To whomsoever the Lord shall say, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the everlasting fire,' they will be damned forever." I suppose, in a way, following on what we said last week, it just occurred to me with salvation, is that when you look at those early Greeks, is that from their point of view, very few people would actually be consigned to hell, because for them, salvation wasn't just for those who believed in Jesus as a saviour, but also those who were logical and used their, you know, rationalists So for them, those that are consigned to hell in a sense are those who basically don't use their rational mind. So perhaps we should have that as as an added thought to when we read about the church fathers, in that I don't think they weren't right on salvation. So maybe, it's not quite what it seems. So we move on to Augustine, the Catholic touchstone. He certainly believed in hell, which is not surprising, as he was really the theological founder of Western Christianity. He is one that introduced systematic teaching on original sin, the fall, and predestination, things like that. Then we move on to the Protestants, the Reformers. Here's a statement from the Westminster Confession, dating from 1646. This is from chapter 33 of The Last Judgment. "But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." There's that's Westminster Confession. In other words, it's straightforward biblical understanding. Jesus would have concurred. Remember, the Reformers believed in sola scriptura, scripture alone. And as uncomfortable as it may be to say so, Jesus' thoughts on the reality of hell are clear and unambiguous. Any deviation from this sola scriptura approach to the understanding of the doctrine of hell won't come from anything that the Bible has to say about the subject, but rather what subsequent commentators have to say about the truth of the Bible and the character of God. So that's important. Any deviation from what we've seen so far is not going to come from the Bible, but it's going to come from people's minds. The Age of Enlightenment and the rise of humanism, as you would expect, brought about vast change in the perception of such matters. Being a movement that put man at the center of everything and relegated God to the sidelines at best, the idea of hell would be the first Christian doctrine jettisoned, and so it was. Therefore, it wasn't an issue for anyone other than mainstream Christians and the fringe cults. So that was then. And so we can see as soon as the church hold on mankind starts loosening and humanism coming in, and we've done all this a few times, then hell obviously would be the first thing to go, because who wants the idea of those sort of things happening when you die? They'd rather not think about it. Modern times. So are Christians in modern times in agreement to basically what happens in hell? Well, far from it. Variations on the theme have given us a hell that has many faces, depending on what tradition you follow. So let's start with Roman Catholics. They say, and this is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, "To die in mortal sin without repenting and accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from him forever by our own free choice. This state of definite self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed is called hell." Vaguely religious, but only a half-truth. Yes, hell is a place of separation from God, as they say, but what about punishment? No talk of punishment there. So in general terms, and this is a few years ago, maybe the Catholics have changed their view since then. I doubt it, because if anything, they've got more liberal with the latest Pope. Church of England? Baptists. For the Baptists, to find out what they believe, I went to their American equivalent, the Southern Baptists. Their website was frankly not very visually stimulating, but I was able to get a full statement of beliefs with one mouse click. I was also able to easily view a whole batch of sermons on the subject of hell. The sermons were good, biblical, though the official statement of faith was a bit sparse. And again, all they say is the unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. It's all of okay, and that's the Southern Baptist. I'm not sure about the English Baptist. I found it, in fact, I remember doing this, going to websites of denominations. It's so hard to find definitions of what they believe in. I couldn't find it on the Baptist website. That's why I went to the Americans. What about the Methodists? Again, I had to go to the American website because I couldn't find anything on the English one. I went to the United Methodist Church. I needed 3 mouse clicks to get to their basic affirmation, only to discover that statements on heaven and hell were missing, and they just gave a book list of books you'd have to read in order to find out what they believed in. Okay, Church of England. The closest I could get to a firm opinion from the Anglicans was a 1995 report from their Doctrine Commission entitled The Mystery of Salvation. It was a 225-page report, but only one page hit the headlines. The part of the report where hell was examined, and this is what, by saying hit the headlines, I mean literally, it was quoted in all the papers at the time. I remember this, 1995. And page 199, they say, hell is not eternal torment, but it's the final and irrevocable choosing of that which is opposed to God so completely and so absolutely that the only end is total non-being. This is gone in a puff of smoke type of hell. Annihilationism is the word for it. This is the party line of the Church of England. Again, you know, not from the Bible, just from their own discussions amongst themselves. Unfortunately, John Stott, RIP, was of this belief as well. Another chap, John Wenham, Roger Forster, runs the Ichthus Church grouping. He believes in this as well. In this scheme, people are utterly destroyed at some point after death and judgment. They just cease to be. So there's no eternity in heaven or hell for these people. Just seems an easy way out. Two more denominations. Pentecostals seem to revert to a more biblical understanding. We believe in the bodily resurrection of all men, the everlasting conscious bliss of all who truly believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, and the everlasting conscious punishment of all whose names are not written in the book of life. So that seems fairly traditional. The EA. Okay, I don't know who belongs to the EA. I don't. Don't know whether I'm meant to or not. So this is the leading evangelical organisation in the UK, the Evangelical Alliance. They produced a report in the year 2000 entitled The Nature of Hell. It wasn't an unsubstantial document. In other words, it was quite long. And it had 22 conclusions. 22. Their problem was as they had to accommodate the various views in the broad sweep of evangelicalism. There was not just one view. So they recognized that the interpretation of hell as eternal conscious punishment is the one most widely attested by the church in its historic formulation of doctrine and in its understanding of scripture. So it's acknowledged traditionally what the traditional view is, but it's like dot, dot, dot. But now we believe this. This is no longer the dominant evangelical position these days. Neither is it the dominant position in the wider Christian community. So basically, I think I was going to say about the EA, many views. So they didn't really come down on anything. So, you know, we go back to, and we talked about this last week, Oregon, the universalism, sort of says that, well, these are the people that believe that a God of love doesn't want anyone to end in hell and that everyone will be saved, including the devil. There's still some that take this position or variation on it, but they're not a significant number. Then we had, say, the current position of the Catholics and most evangelicals, a hell with the heat turned down, hint of darkness, bit of discomfort, unless you've been particularly bad. This is a hell palatable for modern man, an acceptable hell that the evangelist can work with, a hell that doesn't embarrass our view of a loving God who wouldn't hurt a flea, a hell that doesn't bracket you with medieval superstitions, or even worse, the fundamentalists, i.e. you lot. Would a God of love send someone to hell? Hell with the heat turned down, God in a puff of smoke, or that horrible doctrine, you know, the biblical one that Jesus actually spoke of. So, oh, wow. I haven't got any more notes here. See, it's difficult, isn't it? Because, you know, hell is difficult to talk about from our perspective, because our perspective being a biblical one, doesn't allow much wriggle room. You know, you're either in or you're out. And if you're out, it's a pretty nasty place. And, you know, we have to think that even our, you know, that our kindly Auntie Jean, who's never hurt a fly in her whole life, which is my dad's view. My dad's view, and I might have mentioned it before, you know, he's still, you know, he's 92 and he doesn't believe in anything, despite going to prayer meetings and knowing all the songs and everything. And his view, and he's sticking with this, is his mum, and it's right, was a totally godly woman who basically was a servant to everyone her whole life, did not have a bad bone in her body, and just served others and made more of an impression on him than probably any of the rest of us. And he's just saying, when I go, my mum will be there waiting for me. Yeah, well, it's difficult to answer that. But that's what he believes, and I'm sure that's what a lot of people do believe. Comments, discussions? Yeah. It's a difficult one, this hell thing. You know, sometimes you wish that it wasn't in the Bible. But I don't know. It's hard to conceive, isn't it? You know, for reading the literal accounts, how nasty. And I suppose that when you read Dante, I know it's very extreme in the way he sees things, but even so, and then you get these books and films by people, I've been to hell and I've seen how bad it is and I'm coming back and I'm telling you all. But at the end of the day, you know, are we sugarcoating it, even though, in other words, we know what we believe, but do we openly tell people what we believe? You know, scared of actually putting them off, because the first thing they say is, well, if that's your God, that's not going to be my God. Yeah. But then that's them judging God, and that's obviously not what it's all about. So, you know, it's a difficult one.
I think it's difficult because you've got to, on the one hand, you've got God of love, but there's a balance in that, isn't there?
Yeah.
Because he's also a God of judgment.
Yeah. And we know that. So we have to first teach that before we introduce hell, and we have to show the justification for hell before we hit them with the facts. And I think that's probably missing with a lot of our evangelism. And I just wonder how many people are put off our faith because of what we're believing. And of course, they're going to get an alternative view when they're evangelized by people like Steve Chalk and the liberals, because it's all sugar-coated, and, you know, and it all makes nice, logical sense, you know, to those of us, you know, who use our logical minds as a basis for everything. But at the end of the day, you know, I don't think you can get around those scriptures, you know, in Matthew. You
know. I think that in evangelism, speaking personally here, I think we will find pretty much any possible route that sort of avoids confrontation. And I know that I'm challenged over this in terms of being accurate with presenting the gospel. It's been a couple of years since I've done street work, but it was much easier to kind of pray for somebody to get healed. And I'm going back to the two Acts. It seems to me that there were really sort of two messages. It was the same message. It was just, you know, to the Jews, it's, well, you've crucified the Messiah. Repent. And then, you know, the listeners would get that because they had all the background. But to a Gentile audience, Paul would say, look, you ignorant lot, you can't stay ignorant anymore because God has showed up. He showed himself. He's revealed himself. He talks about Jesus being the one who's appointed to judge the living and the dead, and God giving proof of it by raising him from the dead.
Mm.
And I believe for me that a time will come at some point while I go back and I'll do some street work. But I'm very, very challenged to really try and give an authentic message and present it in a better way. And I think the idea that actually the king is returning and you will be accountable to, you know, we all feel like if we're employed, we feel accountable to our employer.
Yeah.
And this is really, hang on, your king is coming and you're going to answer to him. And I think that's could be a very powerful message. It's certainly a very biblical message, because then it means, well, okay, so if this is the case, how should I deal with that? And I think that's an encouragement then to take the Bible seriously. It's not a message. It's not a message about, oh, you're going to hell if you don't believe this.
Yeah,
you know, which is, and nor is it a message of God loves you unreservedly.
Mm.
But there was one time when I was kind of forced to talk about this, and it was probably the best. To me, I always think this is the best conversation I ever had on the street. And I had this guy just come up to me, and he was a spiritualist. So, you know, believed in life after death and all this. And he just went for the jugular. So he said, you know, he said, I can't possibly believe in this Bible because, you know, it says that God, you know, told these people to kill these women and children.
Mm.
What do you think about that? So I kind of threw a prayer, not, you know, vaguely upwards. And the words that came out of my mouth was, there are things that are worse than death. And, you know, that kind of led into a whole discussion about hell and judgment and the fact that actually God judges because he loves us. You know, if somebody threw a brick at you and smashed your skull in, God would be angry for that person for doing that because of his love for you. So I do think it's a very, I think it's a very important dialogue, but it's a very difficult one to, you know, arrive at that point. I think what's lacking, I think the reason this is so difficult these days is because society has kind of wiped out the concept of sin.
Yeah.
And salvation is based upon the conviction of sin. I came to faith through an experience of the utter conviction of sin.
Mm.
But I don't know how, I can't sort of just walk around and make somebody be convicted of sin. It's got to be the work of the Holy Spirit doing that.
You know, it was easier when the environment that people lived in was one where people had an understanding of their sinfulness, but those days are long gone.
I think though you need to be led by the Holy Spirit, because you know some people might need a rude awakening. You're going to hell if you didn't get a grip.
Yeah.
And other people will need more of God's love revealed to them.
Yes.
Yeah. So I think you've got to, each situation, you've got to ask God for help and say, "What? How do I approach this situation?" Yeah. I think we have shied away from it a lot. We need to do it a bit more.
See, the Catholics have got it easy because they've come up with a fudge. The fudge is an accepted one because they're basically saying that if you ignore God in this life, he'll ignore you in the next life. You know, it's separation from God, which is true. But they miss out the judgment bit. but that's very palatable for people because they'll say, "Okay, I can live with that." You know, it's not such a bad God after all. And maybe, but they get away with it because a lot of their tradition would come from their own theologians, not from the Bible. Mm-hmm. And of course, their own theologians are kept at very high esteem, and they can get away with saying things like that, but we can't. You know, when you look at the biblical words from Jesus himself, like I said, he spoke more of hell than he did of heaven, and he is very specific as to what would happen there.
You know, when you said that sentence, he spoke more of hell than he spoke of heaven, I was quite shocked, actually.
Yeah. It's true, though. Yeah.
About 2 years ago, I was actually speaking to a woman. She was going to a spiritual church. She's an elderly person as well. And I was trying to bring the subject up about sin and that you would have to give an account of yourself before God. And in fact, she was very nice towards me at the time, but ever since, she'd never speak to me. Not
really. Yep.
People don't like being challenged, do they, Pat?
No.
I don't suppose I would have liked it myself. But yeah. You try to do it in a way that you know you're going to offend anyway. You know that. But you try and do it in a way it's the least offensive.
Keep the door open. Yeah.
Okay, I've got... I remember telling you that this was a course that I wrote years ago. And it's a study guide as well. And what I'm not doing... there's actually discussion ideas in this study guide, which I haven't used. Just wonder whether anything here that might prod your something up. How do we sell hell, and does it help or hinder our evangelism? How far can we budge from Jesus' view if it means presenting a more acceptable version of Christianity to 21st century folk? I'd be very interested to be a fly on the wall with, you know, an evangelist who's more of a liberal persuasion, and to see how they answer this question. You know, how much compromise there is out there. But this is a shame that, well, it's good in a way, but this Bible school in particular, you know, we're all like-minded, really. I'm sure, you know, we'll get more of a lively debate if we attract a few other people from outside the fold.
But Steve, because you know what?
Oh, here we go. We've got one there.
We talked to one of the witches here. We've got witches in Waltham Abbey.
Yeah.
I'll get one over and have a chat to you. Oh. We've actually got a witch shop. I'm serious.
No thanks.
We've got a witch shop here.
A witch shop? Witches in
there. Witch shop here. Witches in there. I went in there one day, one doing science, the other one casting some spell on it. But it is witches. We've got them here, the witch shop in Waltham Abbey.
Yeah, get one. They're plenty widely spread, yeah.
I was going to suggest something less drastic, Steve. Like, why don't you send a few people emails and see what the response is?
What, sorry, what was that? I missed that bit. What?
Why don't you send a few people emails, like some of these national leaders, and just say, what is your view on hell, and see what you get?
they'll just, because it's unsolicited, they'll probably report me to the GDPR people.
I might do that, you know.
Yeah, maybe one of you could do it. I'm too busy. Well, the person whose idea it was would be.
No.
We are a collective. I can't do everything.
Well, I might have to do that.
Oh no!
Carry on.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, go on.
Is there any light to be shed on Jesus' teaching on hell from the rabbinic tradition? Like, if Jesus spoke so much about hell, do we know, did it come out of anything, or was it divine revelation that he got from nowhere? Or?
Yeah, because I haven't really gone into it, but hell is not discussed that much in traditional Judaism. You know, they're more interested in living your life. You know, Judaism is more about a good life to be lived rather than the afterlife. It's just assumed if you lead a good life, you'll be okay. So I'm not quite sure how developed their thinking. Hell comes from did it come from the word Hades?
Hades is Latin.
Yeah, hold on.
It's Gehenna, and I think there are two Hebrew words.
Yeah,
Gehenna and
Sheol.
Yeah,
Sheol.
And neither of them really.
No,
anything like Jesus.
I've just sent a link. It's about half an hour on Jewish views of the afterlife and hell.
Oh, okay, good.
Which informed which was the background to the New Testament teaching.
Thank you.
All right, that's the answer. Thank you, Simon. Well done, Simon.
There's also in the footsteps of the Messiah.
Oh, yeah, Fruchtenbaum.
Yes.
Yeah.
He writes about it too.
Yeah. I haven't read that for years.
Yeah. Is it good?
Yeah. Can't remember.
I've got it and not opened the cover, and somebody recommended it today, and now we're talking about it, I'm thinking, okay, it must be time.
Yeah. Yeah, go Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He's got an answer to everything.
Massive book.
Yeah. And yeah, that would be good. I mean, if in general, Nigel, if you want more rabbinical backgrounds to things, in general, that Arnold Fruchtenbaum is a good place to go to.
I was after the Mautz dissertation. I like a quick audio summary.
If I haven't written about it, I don't know about it. So that's
I could probably manage a half an hour article.
Have a listen to the link that I sent and see how you get on.
see how you get on
with that.
I just misread it. I thought it was Joel Strumpet, but of course it's Joel.
Well, we're sort of approaching the endish. I know that this is maybe the last one, but as I said earlier, I'm only actually 2/3 of the way through it. I'm crazy, really, because I could actually say this is the sixth and final. Finishing on hell is probably a good way to finish. But the fact is, it's only session 8 out of 12. Perhaps we can carry on for a couple more weeks, maybe, leading up to the break, the holiday break. So
we're on holiday already in Scotland, Mister.
Are you? Oh, right for you then, isn't it? is that why you look so dark with your tan? Oh, no, sorry, I thought that was Batman saying that. You're looking very red. You've been out
too much sunshine.
No, it's because I've got the light behind me.
Ah, yes. All right, so shall we continue next Monday at the same time then?
That's a good idea.
And we'll just see. Maybe that'll be the last one, or maybe one after that.
Just before you go, you know what I used to do for a living, didn't you? I was a London taxi driver, yeah?
Were you?
Yes, like your dad. invariably, when you speak to somebody, the first thing they do is they moan about the weather, then they moan about the government, and then they're on their way. So then you could approach them to their views on scripture. You know, I used to start to, and I used to have a fish in the back of the cab, you know, this. And I got on the thing about talking to people. When they started talking about scripture, I said, well, what do you think of heaven and what do you think of hell? So they used to say, I don't know, you know, and they poo-poo it along. One chap said to me, he said, hell is like being put into a 30-foot square room that hasn't got any light in it whatsoever, and you spend eternity searching for a door that isn't there. He said, that is anguish, that is torment. He said, and that is separation from God. So I said, you're obviously a Christian. So I said, I'm not telling you. It's amazing the people's ideas. Yeah. You know, you say to people, are you a Christian? And they say, of course I'm a Christian. I was born in England.
Amen.
So this is their interpretation of it. You know, but basically, I think it's because people are so ignorant of the scriptures. You know, and they don't even know what, haven't got an idea of what hell is. They've got no idea what Jesus said about it or anything like that. And the church doesn't. You said earlier on about getting new people in the church. Okay, and in the 40 years I've been a Christian, I've been to two churches, and the people they like most in the church is the ones that have got money, the new members that have got money, okay? So now they're not going to, I don't think the church is willing to preach anything that's going to upset them.
But we were.
So, and I think that's the same with the church, not preaching on hell, damnation, because it's somebody once said to me, I was talking about preaching on it, and he said, you'll clear the church. So he said, don't talk about that, you know, don't talk, it's too divisive. So
Well, it's these battlegrounds, because it's and we've done a few of them. There's Israel, creation, salvation, hell, and end times.
Yeah.
Any one of those will clear a church.
Oh, of course they will. Yeah, there we are.
But they're all important. They're probably the most important subjects.
Yeah.
No.
No.
We had a letter via our church bulletin from our local bishop, and he said, it's time to think of what prosperous times we live in. You know, so we are an extremely rich country. They said, and we are a very prosperous country. So I think it's time you should look at your prosperity and think of giving the church more money. And that sums it up, you see. The church's view on finance is totally different from the biblical spiritual view on finance. And this is what people listen to, and this is what, you know, is taught to them. And you wonder why they're in this sort of malaise we are in, you know.
There is a solution to this. There is a solution to this. Steve's old mate, Peter Carriage. the premier. No, it's great. No, there's a book. I can dig out.
Oh, yes. He gave me a signed copy of it.
This is like...
What the church can learn from entrepreneurs.
Yes, it's called If Entrepreneurs Ran the Church. A solution to all the problems in the church. Get in with Alan Sugar and...
Yeah. I got a signed copy of that book. I haven't read it.
Oh, crumbs. You're in the spiritual elite now.
Yeah.
I'm impressed.
Right. Well, anyway, we're going to have to finish because Jackie's going to have to go.
All right.
You said you're going. In fact, you know, I forgot to turn the recording off.
Yeah.
I better do it now.
All right. See you all next week. Bye.
Bye. Bye-bye. 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 Bye-bye.